What impresses you? Did somebody just say, I love you? I got that. Oh, that's so sweet. I love you too. At least for now you do. You know, it's interesting. I sent an email out to the elders a few days ago. I said, make sure you talk about Jesus. We want to proclaim Him, right? Him we proclaim, Colossians chapter 1. We want to be like Paul to the Corinthians. He said, I've determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, even Him crucified. We do that for lots of reasons. We're under divine mandate, but also we aren't Jesus. And we could never be Jesus. And we have to remind our people constantly that we're not the shepherds of the church. We might be under shepherds, but Jesus is the one to look to. And when we preach ourselves, that would be horrific. So let's talk about who Jesus is. As John Hanna said to me this summer, God the Father is only impressed by Jesus Christ. It's the only person that impresses Him. I've been studying Matthew all summer, so please turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, and I want you to be impressed with the King Jesus. We'll probably take a few weeks for some cameos in the book of Matthew to see our Lord Jesus front and center as the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And then we'll get into the next book that we're going to get into in September. But a few cameos, verse-by-verse cameos in the book of Matthew, so you'll be impressed with Jesus. The theme of Matthew is the King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Here we have Matthew. He used to be a tax collector. His name means the gift of the Lord. He's an apostle and he's writing. He's Jewish and the Jewishness, as it were, seeps into this book. When customs, Jewish customs are mentioned, they're not explained because the readers are Jewish and they understand what's going on. About 60 times the Old Testament is referred to or quoted more than any other gospel. Jesus is called the Son of David. Everything about this shows you this King, Jesus. And I find it fascinating that even though sinfully back in the day of Israel, they said, we want a king like the other nations. Sinfully, they asked that. And now they're going to get the King, the real King. Savior, yes. Redeemer, yes. Friend, yes. Lamb, yes. But King. The King who will return one day on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, Matthew 24. Why don't we open our Bibles to Matthew, specifically chapter 17, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is gripping. And it's not just what happens, but why it happens. The Transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain will impress you. And with Spurgeon, you will say at the end of the message, not because of me, but because of the text, you will say with Spurgeon, and we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills. You're going to see power and authority and the scope of Jesus and the authority of Jesus. Any kind of oligarchy or democracy, our republic, our voting blocks, our bipartisanship, any of this kind of stuff just gets tossed and trashed as you see Jesus the King. Everywhere you look in Matthew, it just shouts, King. The Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of the King. Chapter 1, why all those names? It's the genealogy of the King. And unlike another gospel writer going back to Adam, Matthew goes back to Abraham because it's the Jewish King. If I summarize the book of Matthew with one verse from Matthew, it would be Matthew 21:5. Behold, your King is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Oh, and didn't Israel need a king at this time? The Roman occupation, they need to be delivered from such tyranny. Oh, to have a king. Oh, to have a righteous king. And for 28 chapters, Matthew just shows Jesus is the King. And so we come to chapter 17. There's all kinds of instruction by the King in chapters 16 through 20. And we parachute in now to Matthew chapter 17, what's called the Transfiguration. How many Gospels are there in the Bible? four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three are called what? Synoptic Gospels. They're similar. They all three have this account of the Transfiguration. John doesn't. We don't know why John doesn't have it. I mean, he was there. Some say because John wants to show the glory of Jesus throughout all his chapters, not just the effulgent glory on the mountain. And the way Matthew writes, it's in present tenses, and it makes you think like you're there. You just get drawn into this narrative. You feel like you're there. You think you're there. And Jesus is going to encourage the men, and Jesus is going to be encouraged. Matthew 17:1. Be impressed. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John his brother, and led them, Mark says took them, up a high mountain by themselves. 6 days after the end of chapter 16, Jesus takes the inner core, Peter, James, and John, up to a high mountain. Now, before we see the context, because notice the first word in chapter 17 is and after. Before we see the context, let's just focus on verse 1 a little bit. They go to a high mountain. Which mountain is this? Well, we're not told specifically. You've got basically three options. Mount Tabor is one where church history says that Jesus went to. Probably not a good choice because there was a Roman garrison on the top of this mountain in the days of Jesus. So it'd be hard to go there for the Transfiguration. Second option is Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet up. It's a striking mountain. It's a big mountain. It's Wachusett times 4.2 or something like that. Is that true? Wachusett, I heard, is technically a mountain because it has to be 2,000 feet or higher to be a mountain. And Wachusett used to be like 1996, so they added that rock and that tower or something else, and then they made it 2004. Is that right, Bob? Robert? Okay. Amen. Problem with Mount Hermon being the mountain is, Mark says after Jesus comes down from the mountain, there's a bunch of teachers from the law of the law, some scribes, and it seems not very probable that they're going out of their Palestinian jurisdiction into the Gentile area. Maybe it was Mount Hermon. The other option is Mount Meron, M-I-R-O-N. It's about a 4,000-foot mountain right in between Capernaum and Caesarea Philippi. Here's the issue. What the mountain was doesn't matter. What took place on the mountain does, right? If the exact locale mattered, then one of the writers would say something. But what happened on the mountain? I have another question for you. What happens on mountains in the Bible? What often happens? Well, there are bushes that are on fire, but they're not on fire. They're not burned. That happens on a mountain. The Ten Commandments are delivered with lightning and thunder in Exodus 19. That happens. You've got fire that comes down and eats up the sacrifice on Mount Horeb with Elijah. That happens. Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain to tempt him. Mountaintop experiences? I guess. Listen to what Luke says. Some 8 days later, about 8 days, after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, James, and John and went up to the mountain to pray. So Jesus takes his inner circle. He goes to the mountain to pray. Why would Jesus be praying? Well, because Jesus prays without ceasing. That might be an okay answer. But the right answer is more specifically, there's a context to this. And the first word in your English text, and, hence, we should go backwards. Go to verse 21 of the previous chapter. Why is Jesus praying? He's praying in light of what he's talked about in the last chapter. That is his death, his crucifixion. He's going to be killed and he is fully God. That is for certain. But he's fully man as well and he needs to pray to the Father. Fascinating that he never says to his disciples and all that I know in the Bible, please pray for me. But he does go pray. And now why does he pray? Verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter was just like us. We want the crown. We want the glory. And in God's economy, it's always suffering and then glory. It's the cross and then it's the what? Crown. Satan's way of thinking is prosperity gospel, Joe Osteen gospel, name it and claim it gospel. That's a satanic gospel. And Jesus has to go pray. He goes on in chapter 16. You're setting your mind on the things of God, but not on the things of God, but on the things of man. Verse 24. It's not just Jesus that's going to need prayer. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, you're going to see the tie-in here. There are some standing here, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we're going to get a flash of that. It's like when you see lightning strike in the middle of the night and for a split second, everything seems clear, crystal clear. You can see everything perfectly and then the lights go off. Jesus is praying because he's on his way to Calvary and he has set his face towards the cross. He knows the agony. He knows the suffering. He knows what it's going to be like when the Father turns his back, as it were, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so they go to pray in view of the passion. Verse 2 of Matthew 17. And he, Jesus, was transfigured, transformed. We get the word metamorphosis. Before them, before their very eyes, changed. And then there's two aspects to this. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. The Good News Bible translates the metamorphosis as a change came over Jesus. A change came over him. Doesn't do justice to it. The eternal Son of God has been cloaked with humanity and forever will be cloaked in humanity. And we're getting a little hint of the essence of God the Son and the character of God the Son and the nature of God the Son as it were streaming out from him. And there's a change. And look at the text. His face shone like the sun. Luke says his face became other. But Matthew says it was shining. It was beaming. His face shone like the sun. Ever look at the sun? I mean, I want to tell you, after service, go stare at the sun for a while. But kids, you may not. But when you do stare at the sun, it's bright. It's brighter than anything we know. It's interesting. Something happened to his clothes too. This is so intense. This is so radiant, so glorious, so dazzling, so impressive. His clothes become white as the light. Gleaming white clothes. Mark 9, listen to this. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white. And then I like what Mark says, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. My favorite all-time dry cleaner is in Santa Cruz, California. It's called Vapor, V-A-P-O-R. Just the name sounds cool. His garments are so radiant. This is not some kind of, you know, you've got some white garments and you've just got some special, you know, Palestinian tide or something. This is getting affected. It's bright when there's a nuclear bomb and things change colors. His face is shining. The garments are all white. And think about the mountain and think about this glory. Moses, true or false? There was glory on Moses' face. True, but it was on his face and it was reflected glory. And now from the inside out, we have the glory of the eternal God coming out. How do you know it's from the inside out? The other two times this word is used in the epistles, it's talking about the transformation of the believer's likeness into Christ-likeness. That is the word metamorphosis. Do you recognize from these two verses? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12. Do you recognize this one? Talking about the inner transformation, the inner transfiguration. Yes, it happened on the outside, but stemming from the inside. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized into the same image from the one degree of glory to another. Moses is not the eternal Son of God. He absorbs some glory, but then it fades away. Who Jesus is at essence level, at nature level, at character level, is the eternal Son of God, and the Shekinah glory is pouring out. And when I read 1 John 1:5 now, it is impressive. God is light. And there's no darkness at all in Him. I wonder if people down below were looking up there. If it was Mount Hermon, there'd probably be snow at the top. And the snow doesn't look so bright. Laundered clothes don't look so bright in comparison with the Son of Man. Listen to Daniel 7. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. The eternal Son of God. That's why when I was in California and I get the knock, knock, knock and two people come to my door and I already know what's going to happen. It's going to be bad. You're going to come to my house and try to damn me and my children and say bad things about Jesus. Dishonorable things about Jesus. Things that only an antichrist spirit would say, 1 John chapter 4. And the two Mormons are like, we're here to talk to you about Jesus. And I'm thinking, you're going to defame Jesus and dishonor Him. Matthew takes 28 chapters to try to show you that He's the eternal Son of glory. And now you're going to tell me He's a some created being. How foolish. Remember 1,500 years earlier? Exodus 33, Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And 1,500 years later, Moses had to be tucked to the side. God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand there in the rock. It will come about while my glory is passing by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I'll take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The glory of God, the majesty of God. The Old Testament idea of glory is heavy. There's a lot of weight. It leaves an impression. If you do stare at the sun today for 20 seconds and then turn away and close your eyes, you'll still see the sun because there's a lasting impression in your eye. On some mountain, we see a little hint of who Jesus is. Perfectly timed. I'm on my way to the cross. And how does this encourage the disciples? we'll see. Sinclair Ferguson said this, His glory was seen. His power and kingly majesty were momentarily visible. Sinclair Ferguson, it was a foretaste of that day when His kingdom would come with power in His resurrection. It was a foretaste, too, of the day of His final glory. Now, you know I respect Sinclair Ferguson and what he said is true. But he could have added as well. It was also more than just future looking. It was also what was Jesus like before His incarnation. The pre-incarnated Jesus is now on display. I love John 17. And now, Father, glorify Me, Jesus said, in Your own presence, with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And now for a split second, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I know John is talking about a different glory than this, but all the same. Verse 3, what is going on here? Matthew says with very Matthean language, and behold, look, you've got to pay attention to this. As I've said to you many times, people read the Bible way too fast. It's one of their problems. Problem not one is we don't read the Bible enough. Problem two, when we read it, we don't read with understanding. It's too fast. And behold, there appeared to them, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Now wait a second. How did they know it was Moses? How did they know it was Elijah? Say, well, maybe Moses said, Mr. Elijah, or Elijah the prophet. We don't know, but they recognize Him. And I can't prove it, but I would say, if you're worried that people in heaven won't recognize you in your resurrected, glorified body, I wouldn't worry about it. I think they'll recognize you. Vice versa. Moses and Elijah. Moses dies 1,400 years prior. Elijah dies 900 years prior. And now we have the man who exemplifies and embodies the law, and the man who exemplifies and embodies the prophets. All of the Old Testament is bearing witness to this great Jesus. The law and the prophets. Moses sees the glory of God on Sinai. Elijah sees the glory of God on Horeb. And now the two main divisions of the Old Testament, law and prophets, are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus had already said in Matthew 5, didn't He? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill. I, Moses, representing the law, give testimony to the fact that Jesus in the Old Testament is going to suffer and die and be raised. The prophets give testimony. I, Elijah, representing them. When I look at the Old Testament prophets and I look at Isaiah, I look at Psalm 22, Jesus is going to suffer and then be raised. It's cross, then crown. It's suffering, then glory. Witness number one, witness number two, all the Bible witness. And what were they talking about? They were talking. Mark gives the language that it went on for a long time. They talk for a long time. Now, you know how I love S. Lewis Johnson. He said, you think they ought to have spoken about how the Jericho Juleps and the Jerusalem Jimbos were getting ready for spring training for baseball season. Or they were thinking about how the Beersheba Bears and the Dan Donkeys will do in the coming National Football League race this fall. Or maybe politics, when Pilate, when will he get the axe? Who shall succeed Herod? What were they talking about? The Jesus seminar? New perspectives on Paul? Some other weird kind of theological thing? Turn to Luke chapter 9. We're told exactly what they're talking about. And it is the theme of heaven. It is the centerpiece of the universe. Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about His death, about Calvary, And as the angels ministered to Jesus when he was getting tempted, now we have all of the law, all of the prophets. We have Moses and Elijah coming alongside, encouraging the God-man. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Don't you love it? Aren't you impressed? Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Greek, they spoke of his exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking to him about his impending death, his exodus. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about Peter's departure, his death. But when you think of exodus, before you think of 2 Peter 1:15, what do you think of? And now and forever, when you think of the first exodus, you must think of the last exodus. As great as the Passover was in Exodus 12 and 13, and then we have the exodus from Egypt in chapter 14 and following, and the song in 15, as great as that was, it was only from physical bondage, right? Exodus 1 is replaced with Exodus 2, and the flood that should go through the mind of anybody who is a Old Testament student. They were talking about his death, his departure, his going away. God conquered the enemies in the Old Testament to physically release them from bondage, the Israelites. And now Jesus is on his way to Calvary to ransom, to give himself a ransom, to redeem, to buy out of sinful bondage his people, the elect. They were talking about the cross. And they were talking about it for a long time. Sin is so horrible, it's going to take the God-man to die on behalf of sinners, to supply all God's holy demands in His law, and yet show His kindness and His love. And the first Exodus showed the power of God, the wisdom of God, the grace of God, and the last Exodus shows it even more. Jesus, the God-man, needs encouragement like any other man. Of course, there's a big fight about the deity of Christ. He is God, but if you forget about the humanity of Christ, you're also in peril. He needs to be strengthened and encouraged. On his way to Calvary, and he goes to pray, and God the Father answers his prayer in many ways, including giving him Moses and Elijah to come speak to him. Preparing Jesus to bear the sins of the chosen one. By the way, what will you talk about in heaven for all eternity? That exact subject. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You never get over it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he is going to his exodus. Moses, Elijah, are bolstering Jesus, fortifying Jesus, encouraging Jesus. Because we've just heard from Peter who did the exact opposite. Jesus, no, you're not going to go to the cross. You go to glory first. That's satanic. That's wrong thinking. And now the Father answers the prayer and here's Moses and Elijah. It's always been this. No wonder it's always been this because Peter says he's foreordained before the foundation of the world, the Passover lamb. It had to be. Verse 4, Matthew 17. Peter's not asked a question, but that doesn't stop Peter. Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you. One for Moses, one for Elijah. Okay. Now some commentators say Peter wasn't asked a question and he just running in his mouth. Sometimes Peter did do that. But I think here there's a spiritual paradigm. You know spiritual paradigms, don't you? Theology leads to methodology, leads to doxology. That's a good spiritual paradigm. Indicative and then imperative. That's a spiritual paradigm that we have to see. And here's one right here. Revelation demands response. When God shows himself, you respond. Generally as well. You look at Niagara Falls and you smell it, you see it, you taste it. You're up at the precipice. You're as close as you can get without jumping over that bar. And you're like, this is impressive. Revelation of God in creation demands a response. Thank you, God. Contrary to those in Romans 1 who don't thank Him. And spiritually, it's the same thing. When you realize what has been going on, when you realize in your own life our sin and then the atonement in light of our sin, we're thankful. There's something has to be said. Why do we sing a hymn at the end of the sermon? Well, because revelation demands a response. You have to respond. I think that's what Peter's doing here. We know he didn't really know what to say because Mark says he did not know what to answer, for they had become terrified. He didn't really know what to say, but he's got something right here. Let's do something for all three of you. That's the wrong part. Like they're all on the same level. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And even if it was like a little Olympic stand where the middle one's a little taller and the second place is a little shorter and third place is almost on the ground, they're kind of alike. No, he's got that part all wrong. But he does have something right. When you have a literal king in a literal kingdom showing forth his effulgent glory, what do you want to do? You want to put a tabernacle up. Thy kingdom come. What do you do in the kingdom? Zechariah 14:16 says, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. The kingdom's here. Put the booths up. We got a real king. We got a real kingdom. We got real land. We got real booths. Get the booths up. Now, while I might not be a dispensationalist, I, along with Peter, am premillennial. You're like, oh, great. Just so you don't think premillennialism is wicked, I'll just stand with Spurgeon and Sibbs and James Boyce and now Peter. He just got done talking about the kingdom in chapter 16, verse 28. The king has now shown his glory. And Peter, it's not like when F.F. Bruce says that Peter was acting in a stupid fashion. The whole scheme is a stupidity. It's stupid to put Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on the same wavelength. But it's not stupid for him to say, there's an inauguration coming right about now. But he's forgotten that it's cross before crown. Verse 5. He was still speaking. Peter's still speaking. Here's one of those Matthean things. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Luke says it engulfs them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Peter is first corrected by Jesus on the mountain. Now the Father corrects Peter. While he was still speaking. So Peter's blabbing along. He's terrified. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't have the order right. He doesn't know what's going on. And now it's as if the Father says, that's enough, Peter. Be quiet. Shh. Or to quote the Southern gentleman, S. Lewis Johnson, shut up, Peter. I didn't say it. He did. The same statement that the Father says about the Son endorsing His ministry, the baptism, this is my beloved Son. This is my choice one. This is the one I love. I'm well pleased in Him. Listen to Him. Moses fades away. Elijah fades away. There's nothing wrong with Moses. There's nothing wrong with Elijah, but the fulfillment is Jesus. Listen to Him. The approval of the Father is on the Son. Don't put Moses and Elijah, as it were, Peter, above Jesus. Listen to Him. Hear Him. Hear ye Him. Moses wouldn't have disagreed. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. Listen to him. He's the one. Moses would say that. There's a better prophet coming along. His name he didn't know was Jesus. Now he knows his name is Jesus. Listen to him. Luke says that the cloud formed and began to overshadow them. It's amazing. Verse 6, what else is going on? When the disciples heard this, when Peter, James, and John heard the Father, they heard it. They fell on their faces and were terrified. Now you have two options. They got down real low with reverence and honor and homage and honor and it's worship. That's that kind of language, but we know it's not that based on what Jesus does in the next verse. We know that it's terror. We know it's not reverence. Oh, maybe it might be terror with a little bit of reverence, but it's mainly terror. They already were afraid in the transfiguration. Now they're extra afraid. And what does Jesus do? Don't miss this. You want to talk about the transcendence of God? You see it right on this mountain. You want to talk about the eminence of God, the nearness of God, the compassion of God, the humanity of Jesus, the Savior, the eternal Son. And Jesus came. Verse 7. I mean, who's a God like this? Muslims don't have a God like this. Mormons don't have a God like this. But the eternal Son of God, who's cloaked himself with humanity, came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." I don't know what they were doing, but I can imagine if the cloud is coming and I'm interrupted from saying some dumb things, and I hear the voice. Sometimes the voice of God people hear is like thunder. It's loud. All this happening. It's your kind of glory. I might be cowering down. The language is of they're down on their faces and they're afraid. And then to have the Lord Jesus Christ to come over and touch them must have been very, very comforting. I'm still with you. I'm still here with you. I still love you. This episode's over. This episode has encouraged me. This episode has fortified me. And now we're back toward the cross. The touch of Jesus Christ to touch the leper, to touch Peter, James and John. He touched them. How many hands do you have before you have to touch each of them on the shoulder? He didn't bump into them on purpose. He knew how to comfort them. The incarnate, eternal Son. And when they lifted up their eyes, verse 8, they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus alone. The final revelation of God. That's Hebrews chapter 1. That's Hebrews chapter 3. Listen, for Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. He is the greater prophet, Jesus. Authority, superiority, focus. Verse 9, we need to wrap things up. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man," that's a favorite name of the Lord for himself, "is raised passively by the Father from the dead." Don't tell anybody about what's going on, because they're not going to get the suffering and then glory. They're not going to get the cross and then the crown. Don't tell anybody. Actually, in the Greek text, It's got an emphasis there. Comes first in the clause. Don't tell anybody at all is the idea. Cross, then crown. Suffering, then glory. So here's my question. Are you impressed? The transfiguration is this glimpse of the glory of God. It's a preview. That's what it is. It's a preview. I always have to tell my kids. We don't get cable TV because we're more godly than most of you out there. But we can watch things on the internet. And so they have commercials. And they'll have a commercial of the new movie. And you'll go, I want to see that movie. It just pulls you in because the preview takes all the best stuff and they craft it in such a way where you want to go give them your $10. They put all the best stuff in. It's a preview. It's a little salt on your tongue. I got to go see this. I can't hardly imagine that when Peter talks about we're partakers of Christ's divine majesty, I can hardly believe that one day we're going to be clothed with the honor of Christ's. Maybe there's a better way to say it. I can't believe one day that we'll stand there with Him. When you can't figure out what to say, you should just say the verse. Here's the verse. Colossians 3. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Peter, James, and John, you need to be encouraged. Look who Jesus is and look at the preview. Jesus is encouraged by the law and the prophets. How much more encouraged can we be? Can we be encouraged? The answer is yes. The transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this word. Matthew, Mark, Luke. I think of Peter, even though he was going through hardship, he was holding on that Jesus Christ was going to come back because Moses said it, because the prophet said it, because he had seen Jesus transfigured. And yet we have something more sure than Peter had, even by his own sight, even by his own ears. We have the Word of God made more sure. Thank you for that. Father, in light of trials and testings and temptations, will you help us not to follow any kind of devised tales that seem clever, but help us to be reminded about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back and He'll make all the wrongs right. And we're thankful that the suffering has already happened for the Lord Jesus and He has received the great crown, the cross, and then the resurrection. And we rest in Him, our great Lord, our great King. I pray for anyone here this morning who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Pray that you'd grant them repentance, grant them faith, that you would regenerate them so they could see the beauties of Jesus and be impressed by Him. To think that you're only impressed with Jesus, we believe that. But Father, we're thankful that, as Paul says so often, that you see us in Him. Thank you that we're accepted in the Beloved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.